Well, again, I want to encourage you to come back this evening if you're able, and as we continue to look at the book of Revelation. And tonight we are going to finish our look at Revelation chapter 8, which is the first four trumpet judgments. A sobering book, the book of Revelation. And I encourage you to come this evening if you're able. We're also going to celebrate the Lord's table tonight with communion, so please come if you're able. I want to read, actually, this morning from Isaiah chapter 42. Now, as you know, we're working through the Lord's Prayer, and this morning we're looking at the petition, "Thy will be done." God's very clear in both Testaments, Old and New, that His will is accomplished. And when we look at the book of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40 through the end of the book, we especially see this theme over and over again, that God's will be accomplished, in particular regarding two things: His salvation, He will accomplish it, and the judgment of the wicked, He will accomplish it. And as I read Isaiah 42, 1 through 17, I want you to notice those two things. This is really largely in relation to His will. Isaiah 42, and by the way, the heading, at least in most books, is probably regarding the servant. The servant of Jehovah in Isaiah famously is the Messiah. So when you see servant in here, understand he's first of all talking about the Messiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout, yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, 'You are our gods.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can call you our God, that you are our Father, our Heavenly Father. And Lord, as we bow before you, we would first and foremost always submit ourselves to you, acknowledging your lordship over us, your love for us, and your great mercy and kindness toward us in all things. Father, we ask now that you would especially teach us by the Holy Spirit, even as you have promised to do in your word. We ask that you would guide us in the knowledge of your word. We pray, Father, they would not merely be external knowledge, but, Father, that you would change our hearts through it and that you would draw us unto yourself, that you would change us and make us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. We are in Matthew 6, looking at the Lord's Prayer, and the Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It's Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is the Lord's Prayer. And while we are looking specifically today at the third petition, "Thy will be done," I want to again remind us, first of all, of the importance of prayer, and that truly it is the first thing as believers in Christ who have a new heart, it's the first thing that we do. We call upon the Lord. To call upon the Lord is the very essence of what saved people do. It is a reflection of a new heart. We call upon the Lord. We see his desperately how much we need him in all things. But I want you to observe, as I have already observed in past weeks, that this prayer that the Lord gives us as a model, as a pattern for us, begins with three petitions that have to do with God. It has nothing to do with our needs. The prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When a person is born again, their whole paradigm, if you will, changes. They now desire more than life itself the advancement of God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. And if there's one thing that we are taught here in this passage, in this prayer, it is that as believers, our great desire, our great passion is for God's name, kingdom, and will. And as I look at those three, I just want to observe something, and we've looked at them individually, and I want to continually bring you back to the reality that these three things go together. In fact, in some ways, they're almost synonymous or different aspects of the same thing. Let me just point out in one respect how this is true. All three of these requests, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," all three of them, in one sense, are already done and have always been. Is God's name hallowed? Is God's name holy? Absolutely, it has always been. Isaiah 57:15, "My name is holy." It has always been holy. He is holy. Okay. Has God's kingdom come? Well, there's a sense in which God's kingdom is eternal. God is on the throne. Psalm 93. His throne is established from all eternity. There is a sense in which God's name has always been and always will be hallowed. There is a sense in which God's kingdom has always been and always will be. There's nothing outside of his sovereignty, as we'll see this morning. And what about his will? There is a sense in which his will is perfectly, completely done from all eternity. It will always be done. Everything that's done is according to God's sovereignty. So all those things, in a certain sense, are and always have been and always will be. Yet, there is a sense in which each of them are not being done today in the rebellious world in which we live. There are those who do not hallow God's name. There is a sense in which God's kingdom has not come yet, and we are still looking forward to it. And clearly, there is a sense in which God's will is not done from day to day. That many people do, in fact, and at a certain level, all of us do, in fact, rebel against God's will at some level. And so there's a sense in which all of these things are not accomplished yet, and we are, as believers, we desire these things to be accomplished. And so this, herein is our desire. We might say in the first case, it is the certainty of it. Here is our desire. We desire these things to be done, to be accomplished. We desire that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done. But there's also, thirdly, a sense in which all of these things will be accomplished perfectly in the future. His name will be hallowed. He says often in the Old Testament, I will be exalted among the nations. In the day of the Lord, Isaiah 2, he says this. He says, I will be exalted by all the nations. There is a sense in which his kingdom, when it comes, he will reign perfectly over the hearts of men and over the kingdoms of the world, in the sense that he does not now. And there is a time coming when his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so all of these things, and I point this out simply to remind you that these three things go together. When will his name be hallowed? When his kingdom comes. When will his kingdom come? When his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Those three are related. And I suggest to you, when we understand the significance of those three requests, they will completely change how we pray regarding ourselves, which is the second half of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those are the requests regarding ourselves. And they have as their, if you can put it this way, the fundamental background of those requests is understanding the first three. Well, let us look this morning at this third petition, Thy will be done. And very basically and very simply, I divide it into three points this morning. There are three implications of this request. Kind of obvious, I suppose. The first one is that God has a will. The second, that God's will, at some level, is not being done, hence the prayer. And thirdly, that as believers, our desire is that God's will would be done. Those are the three basic, most obvious implications of this petition. God has a will, God's will is not being done, and we desire God's will to be done. And that desire is reflected in how we pray. It's a reminder. What we pray for is a reflection of our heart. What we long for and what we approach the throne of God for is a reflection of where we are in relation to God and to Christ. Well, first of all, let's look at this first obvious statement. God has a will. We might ask, what is a will? And I would just point out that, you know, again, some of these things, we know what they are and they're not easy to define. I would simply define a will as the faculty of choice. We sometimes call it volition. All of us make choices. In fact, it is one way in which we are made in the image of God. The fact that we make choices, and I might even add something to that and say moral choices. We make moral choices. We have a will which implies a moral will. In other words, our choices have a moral aspect to it in the way that, say, animals, I suppose, have a certain aspect where they make choices, but it's not moral. They don't have a will in the sense that we have a will. When we choose, there's a moral aspect to it. We are made in God's image. Now, when we choose something, if you ever stop to think about how many choices you make in a day, I mean, if you actually stop to think about how many choices are involved in your life in one day's time, it would be overwhelming to think about. You know, every time you speak, you make a choice. Every time you write an email, you make a choice. In fact, you probably make many choices every time you do those things. Every time you get up in the morning, you make a choice. Every time you go to bed, everything you do involves a choice. And most of the choices you make, you never think about as choices. You just do them. But they are choices. You have a will. On what basis do you decide what you do? Well, I can tell you. It's based on your desires. Whether you think about it or not, Your choice is based upon what you truly believe is most important, what is true, what is false, and based on what you desire. That is what all of your choices are based upon. And by the way, that is a reflection of our nature. Just a side note, Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The Freedom of the Will, made an incredibly profound argument regarding God's sovereignty and salvation on this truth. This is one of the reasons I'm a Calvinist. You see, because you can only make choices based on your nature. And the Bible teaches that before you're born again, your nature spiritually is dead. You simply cannot make a choice for God because it's impossible, because you would never ever desire God except God give you the ability to desire God. There is no man that seeks God, the Bible says, and that's because of our nature. When we make choices, they come forth from our nature. They are a reflection of our nature, of our desires. And it's only in Christ that we can truly make good choices. But all that to say this, that God himself has a will. And we know something about will because we have a will. But God has a will. God makes choices. God makes plans and brings them about. God makes decisions and chooses. Now, it's not identical to us, and this is what gets a little complex, because God is eternal and God never changes. So, if you stop to think about that for a minute, there's no point where we would say God stopped in time and said, okay, I'm going to make a decision here. Because that would imply that he changed. God's will is from all eternity, and it's unchanging, but it is true. It is a will. He makes choices, as it were. He has a will, and I want to emphasize that God's will is perfect. God's will is perfect because God's character is perfect. Now, you and I know that when we make choices, all of us have made bad choices. I can think of many bad choices I've made just recently. And, you know, all of us can do, all of us can think about bad choices, things we shouldn't have said, things we shouldn't have done, directions we should not have taken. But that's because we have a nature that's corrupt. That's why we make bad choices. God's nature is not corrupt in any way, shape, or form. He is light. He is altogether light. He's altogether perfect. Therefore, he never makes a bad choice. His will is perfect because he is perfect. His nature is perfect. There's no darkness in him. There's no evil. There's no wickedness in him. There's nothing impure or unrighteous or unwise in him. Therefore, he cannot make a bad choice. That's an important starting point, by the way, for prayer, is it not? God's will is perfect. Not only is his character perfect, but his knowledge and his wisdom are perfect. Can you imagine how good of choices you could make if you knew the future perfectly? If you knew exactly everything that was going to happen, could you not make awesome investments? Could you not make incredible decisions? Listen, God's knowledge of all things is absolutely perfect. He is not, as the process theologians would have us believe these days, that God is in process, he's evolving, he's getting better, he's growing in knowledge. He is not growing in knowledge, he's perfect in knowledge. He's infinite in knowledge in every direction, past, future, present. In all things, he is perfect in knowledge. He knows every heart of every person perfectly. And therefore, his will is perfect. 2 Samuel 22:31, David said, "As for God, his way is perfect." It's perfect. Many, many testimonies to that in Scripture. Now, that's important when you come to prayer to understand that he has a will and that his will is perfect. Because when we come to pray, we do not tell God what to do. We're not trying to give God wisdom that he doesn't already have. His will is perfect. We don't come to him as though we know what should be done. Many, many come to prayer, instead of saying, "Thy will be done," come to God saying, "My will be done in heaven as it is on earth." That's really how many people pray. They want God to adjust his will to theirs. But Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him?" Are you going to be the first one? No one's ever taught the Lord. No one's ever showed him a better way. No one's ever explained to him how things really should work. No one could or would teach God. His will is perfect. Spurgeon said this regarding prayer: "We do not pray to God to instruct him as to what he ought to do. Neither for a moment must we presume to dictate the line of the divine procedure. Who shall dictate to the throne? No loyal child of God will for a moment imagine that he is to occupy the place of the king, but he bows before him who has a right to be Lord of all." It's a very important concept when we come to pray. We are not telling God what to do. We are not giving him wisdom. We come before him as submitted children to our Heavenly Father. But when we talk about God's will, we also have to emphasize something else, that there are aspects to God's will. And there's more to this than what I'm going to say today, but it is important to remember at least two aspects of God's will. There is, first of all, God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will. Now, we sometimes call this his hidden will. We sometimes refer to this as providence. But it is obvious in Scripture, and we could go to many, many, many places. I'll give you a couple. We go to many places that show this very, very plainly. And that is that God, in his sovereign will, simply cannot be resisted. God's will is unchanging and unchangeable. God, in some ultimate way, rules the universe. There is not one, as R.C. Sproul so famously said, there's not one atom or molecule in rebellion. There is no one, there is no thing that can or ever will act outside of God's sovereign will. It's impossible. It simply is impossible. He is the Creator. He is the Lord. He is sovereign. His will is accomplished perfectly, and it is impossible to oppose. It's what Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was after he was humbled in Daniel 4:35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" In this sense, God's will is always accomplished. And everything that happens, in one sense, is God's will. We often quote, by way of encouragement, Romans 8:28, but very few people stop and think of the ramifications of it. "All things work together for good to them that love God." All things? Every single thing in God's universe is under God's providence, or that statement isn't true. "All things work together for good to them that love God" is a statement of his sovereign will, his overarching providence over every single thing that happens. Again, when we pray, is that not an absolutely critical thing to understand? When we pray and we don't understand why things happen in life, we don't understand why this happens and that happens and why certain people suffer this and some people suffer that and how why the wicked prosper, and we don't understand these things. But listen, God does. God didn't lose control. He doesn't look down at the United States government and our phenomenal spending and the financial abyss we're heading to and say, how did that happen? God saw it and knew it from eternity past, and it's all under his sovereign direction. And that doesn't make him responsible for sin. The Bible's clear about that as well. The Lord does not do evil. Yet, in some magnificent, profound way, he is over all. And he is, and his sovereign will, by the way, is perfect. It is perfect, even though we may not understand that. But there's a second aspect of God's will, which is just important to remember. We call it God's, again, there are several names for it, but we call it generally God's revealed will. When we speak of a sovereign will, we speak of that which is hidden. We don't know what it is. We don't know what the future holds. Now, there are aspects that he has revealed in his scripture. We know what's coming, for example, in the book of Revelation regarding the judgment of the world at some level, but we don't know in our day-to-day life, as we look around, we don't know what's going to happen. We're not prophets. We don't know the future. We don't know God's sovereign will. Therefore, we call it hidden, his hidden will. But we do know his revealed will. Revealed obviously meaning that he has revealed it. He has shown it. And when we speak of his revealed will, what we are talking about is his preceptive will. Precepts, i.e. his law, what he calls us to, what he demands of us morally, that is his revealed will. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke to the Israelites and he gave the Ten Commandments, he said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's God's will. Now I ask you, in his sovereignty, does everybody obey that commandment? No. But his preceptive will is that that nobody should ever have any other God but the Lord. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where Paul says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." Does everyone obey that will of God? No. Is that the will of God? Yes. That is his preceptive will, his revealed will, that all would abstain from fornication. Now let us remember this as well, that his revealed will is perfect. Everything that God commands of us is perfect and good. So he has at least two aspects to his will, his sovereign will, his hidden will, what actually happens in time, and his revealed will, what he demands of us as men and women and children who are made in the image of God. Both of them are perfect. And may I suggest that when we pray, "Thy will be done," I suggest to you we're praying in regard to both of them. I would not suggest it's just one or the other. But I want to emphasize, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me move on to the second point. Okay, if God has a will, and that will includes a sovereign will and a revealed will, and that will in both cases is perfect, the second thing that we would observe from this petition is that God's will is not being done. Now, again, at a certain level, it is being done, right? His sovereign will is done. So we have to be careful to observe that. When we talk about, for example, the cross was not plan B in God's program, as some would say. It was, from eternity past, God's plan. Okay, so that will is accomplished. But there is a sense in which God's will is not being done. And when we say it's not being done, we are talking about his preceptive will, his revealed will. In other words, people do have other gods besides the Lord. People do commit fornication. People do covet. people do, and go down through the list of all the things that God says we should and should not do, and we will find that all of us at some level or another have broken all of these commands. That his will is not done. Now, three things I want to observe in this regard. The first is that God's will is being done in heaven. That's why he prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, that it's already being done in heaven, so that your will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Turn back to Psalm 103, and we see just how well things progress in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." That is his universal kingdom, as we talked about last week. That is his, we could say that has to do with his sovereign rule for all eternity that never changes. Notice what he says in verse 20. "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word." That's his perceptive will. That's his revealed will. Guess what? The angels do it perfectly. They perform his word perfectly. Verse 21. "Bless the Lord, all you his hosts." Again, referring to angels, I believe. "You who serve him, doing his will." Listen, the angels perfectly obey God. In heaven, that is, and I think here specifically, in his throne room before God, in glory, among his angels, there is no rebellion. There is no disobedience. There is no procrastination. There is no self-will. There is no murmuring. There is no half-hearted service of God. Everything is done with alacrity, with speed, with perfection, with joy. Everything is done perfectly. And it is our prayer that that's how things would be done on earth. And that's the only time, by the way, that's the only time that there will be peace on the earth, right? That's the only time that there'll ever be any kind of peace or any kind of solution to all the problems that we face as a human race, right? When that happens. So God's will is being done in heaven. But God's will is not being done on earth, and that is his perceptive will is not being done. What is man's response to God's commands? Well, they disobey, they ignore, they scoff, they complain, they deride, they procrastinate. There are many who give lip service but don't do. Now, to a certain degree, I suppose that is a reflection of all of us. None of us obey God perfectly, right? None of us do exactly. Oh, that we could say like Jesus, "I do always the things that please my Father." None of us can say that. But man's natural response to God's commands and his will are very similar to Cain's from the very beginning, when Cain opined and complained about the punishment that God gave him. So this is very hard. This is heavy. It was a complaint. That's always man's natural response to God's commands. These are difficult. These are unreasonable. These are silly. These are foolish. These are impossible. So they're not done. And no one really keeps his commands on earth. So whose will is being done on earth? And this brings up an interesting point. There is another will in the universe, so to speak, a competing will. We might say, obviously, that it's man, that man here, without question, usurps God's place when they choose in opposition to God's will. And when they live in opposition to God's will, it's obviously man choosing in opposition to God. Man has a will. He chooses, and he always chooses by nature in opposition to God. Why? Because he hates God. Why? Because he's a sinner. Because he's born in sin. And because he has fallen. And so man's will is done. Man usurps the place of God in regard to his will. But really, probably even more true would be to say Satan. Whose will is being done on earth? It is Satan's. I want you to think about this for a moment. This is critical. When we do our own will, you know, sometimes we call our children self-willed. You know, the ones that have a strong will, we say self-willed. When we're self-willed, when we do our will, we are aligning ourselves with Satan, and we're doing his will. That's always the trick, by the way, and that has always been Satan's trick, to get people to do his will. He gets them to do their own will, with them thinking that it's their own will, when it's reality his will. You either serve God or you serve Satan. You are a slave to God or you're a slave to Satan. If you're a slave to Satan, you are a slave to yourself, to your own wicked lusts. That's to be a slave of Satan. It's the most horrible place to be in life, to be a slave to your own lusts. It's one of the most scary things in the world when I read in Romans 1 about giving them over to their own lusts. Let us pray, Lord, do not deliver us over to what we desire, over to our wills. Lord, have mercy upon us. No, and again, this is the very essence of salvation, is it not? We don't want to be slaves of our own desires and of our own will. We don't want what we want. That's what changes when we get saved. Which leads us to our third and final point this morning. And maybe in some respects most important in relation to prayer. And that is that this petition implies that we desire God's will to be done. And as I pointed out, this is one of the most fundamental changes of a born-again believer. When Jesus gave this prayer as a model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, remember the context that we've rehearsed so often, it is the whole theme of the sermon is what true righteousness looks like. That is what a true follower of Christ, one who is born again, what they look like. That's what the whole Beatitudes are all about. If you want a great test of whether or not you're saved and you really want to examine your own heart, meditate on the Beatitudes, because they are the very essence of what it means to be in the kingdom, to be born again, to be a child of God. And Jesus here in the Lord's Prayer shows us not only how we are to pray, but how a true Christian will pray. It's a reflection of the desires of their heart. When we were lost in sin, we did our own will. We didn't want anything to do with God's will unless it was lip service. We wanted what we wanted. We had our plans, our desires, and they were going to be done no matter what. But when we're saved, we change. It's miraculous. It's spiritual. It's the work of God in the heart. It's what Nicodemus so desperately needed in John 3 when Jesus said, you must be born again. When we are born again, we now truly long for and desire God's will to be done, not our own. We have rejected ours. And we now pray, thy will be done. I sent out, and I think most of you, anybody who's on the email list, I sent out that booklet by J.C. Ryle this past week, Alive or Dead. And by the way, there's one copy of it yet in the back, but in booklet form. I ordered some more, and I just read it this past week, and I was so moved by it that I sent it out. I rarely do that, but the question in that is, he points out in such a profound way that everybody is either alive or dead. That all mankind, we're all born dead. And I sent that out as a pastor. So I want to remind you that every single person in this room is either alive or dead. You either have eternal life or you are headed for eternal damnation. Every single person in this room. Now, I as the pastor don't know who is who. I'm not a judger of hearts. But it is a great reminder for each and every one of us to consider the ramifications of that truth. And one of the great evidences of the new birth is that you genuinely desire God's will. That you genuinely pray, "Thy will be done." Now, that doesn't mean it's without a struggle oftentimes. But that's what we long for. We really do want God's will. We, first of all, desire to do God's revealed will. That is His perceptive will. We really want to obey. And again, this is something an unbeliever does not understand. An unbeliever might put on external righteousness because they need to impress people, but only the true believer really in his heart wants not to covet because he knows it's an offense to his God. Only the true believer, when impure thoughts go through their mind, are they truly, honestly concerned because they don't want to displease God. Now, the unbeliever in the end doesn't really care, right? Because it's only what is seen that they're concerned about. It's only the person with a changed heart that really wants to do God's revealed will in everything, in every thought, in every word, in every decision, in every relationship, in every purpose, in every plan. Their primary thought is, "I want to do God's will." And the Christian would rather be punished at some level than disobey. The unbeliever can't understand that. Turn over to Psalm 119. I want to read two verses there which express this beautifully. Again, the new nature. Verse 127 in the longest chapter in the Bible. "Therefore, I love your commandments." Now that is the law written on the heart. That's the new birth. An unbeliever can't say that. An unbeliever cannot say, "I love your commandments." They might say, "I try to keep them," like the rich young ruler did, or tried to. But no one, except they have a new heart, can truly honestly say, "I love your commandments." Notice, that's the complete opposite. The wicked complain about them, murmur about them, talk about how impossible they are, scoff at them, try to get rid of them. But the believer says, "I love them. I love your commandments. Above gold," just put in their money, or things, or wealth. "I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore," now this is important, it's because of that he says this, "Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything." That's everything. He is expressing the fact that God, in His revealed will, is absolutely perfect. And he says that because he loves his commandments. Why? Because he has a new heart. He's changed. And therefore, he says, "I hate every false way." Now, the unbeliever, if he's honest, has to say and will say, and I think in the end, it always comes out in the life, the unbeliever would say, "I hate your commandments and I love every false way." And it is amazing how people who reject the Word of God and the commandments of God will love and fall for the most ridiculous, foolish things. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, they turn away from the truth and they will be turned to myths. And you know, people love them. And people will be incredibly committed to them. They might be religious. They might be pseudo-scientific, like evolution. They might be religious folly. But no matter, there is this thing where people just, if they reject the truth, they will embrace falsehood. They will love falsehood, and they will defend falsehood. But listen, we as believers delight in God's will. We know we don't do it perfectly, of course, that's the problem. In fact, we struggle a great deal. But this becomes an important part of our prayer life. Our whole prayer life is not, Lord, give me a Mercedes and give me a perfect job and give me a perfect this and a perfect that. That's not the prayer life of the true believer. That's the prayer life of the worldling who loves this world. The prayer life of the believer is, Lord, I want to obey your commandments, but I have the hardest time. I want to do what's right here, but this is a struggle. Lord, I know I shouldn't do this, but I really want to. Lord, help me. Give me grace to overcome. Lord, I want to walk in the truth, but I'm not sure what it is in this instance. That's the prayer of the believer, and that's why they cry out, and that's what forms the basis of their prayers. It is that desire to do what's holy, what's right. It is to have that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It is to have that meekness that is truly submitted to God's will in everything. That's what we want, and that reflects our prayers. It also leads to confession and to repentance because we see how poorly we keep his commandments and we see just how far short we fall when it comes to obeying the perceptive will of God. But we really want it, and that's why we say, thy will be done. And that, I think, begins first and foremost with the perceptive will in our own lives. We say, Lord, I want your will to be done in me. And that's why we look forward to the day when we will be completely free from sin. When we'll no longer have this body of death, and we will have a perfect body and perfect righteousness, and our desires will no longer be sinful, but they will be perfectly aligned with God's, and we will be like the angels in heaven who obey with alacrity and perfection and with joy always, every time. That's what we long for. And that's why we look for his kingdom. That's why we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But there's a second thing that I think is important in relation to this. Not only do we desire to do God's revealed will or his perceptive will, we also desire to receive God's sovereign will. And I think that's just as important in prayer and in the Christian life. In other words, there are many things that come into our lives that we have no control over. They're not a reflection of our rebellion, necessarily. They're a reflection of God's sovereign will in our lives. If someone gets a disease, there are a million things that happen that are bad. They are all God's sovereign will. And the Christian truly does pray, Lord, thy will be done. We want to receive God's will, and we begin by acknowledging that God's will is perfect. That's not just his perceptive will, that's his sovereign will. Now, I may not understand how it all works out, but this I know, that a believer wants God's will to be done and wants to receive it. And this is very much an important aspect of prayer. It is submitting to God's will in everything, in every trial, saying, Lord, thy will be done. I may not understand it. I may not, from a human perspective, enjoy it or like it, but in my heart, I want God's will and not my own. I'll tell you why that is. Because what a believer comes to understand increasingly as they grow in the Lord is how deceptive their own heart is. And I pray, Lord, keep me from my will. I don't want what I want. I want God's will. Whatever that is, wherever that takes me, that's what I desire. Listen, it's not an easy life that I ask for or that we should ask for. It is not that everything works out and all trials are taken away. That's not what we should ask for. We pray, "Thy will be done." God always has a purpose in everything He does. And understanding that and submitting to that is one of the most critical, listen, it is one of the most profound, critical aspects to the Christian life. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. You don't need to turn there, but listen carefully. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." In other words, you're going to suffer in the flesh. So get ready. Because, this is why we suffer in the flesh, "because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now he explains himself in verse 2. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh," in other words, in our bodies, "no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." God brings those things in our lives, whatever they are. For everybody it's different. He brings those things in our lives so that we would cease living for ourselves and live to the will of God. And when we submit to His will and we say, "Thy will be done," that's when we begin to learn the lesson. And that's when we learn to live to God's will and not our own. And that's when we learn to pray, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." Thomas Boston, I don't know if you're familiar with Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston is he's technically a Puritan, Scottish, from Presbyterian Church of Scotland from the 17th century. A prolific man. I have his works on my shelf, 12 volumes, many sermons, books, whatever, they're all there. But I just, the other day, I went over there, I thought, I'm going to read something by Thomas Boston. And I just happily came across a whole section on prayer and on the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, wow, I just happened to pull that volume off, full of incredible insight and wisdom regarding prayer. But I quote him, he says, "It is one of the greatest struggles which a child of God has." In fact, I would say that this really is the essence of the Christian struggle that we have. "To get his will conformed to the will of God. Were our will perfectly conformed to the will of God, we could never be miserable." Think about it. Are the angels miserable? Are they ever miserable? You say, when will you have peace in your life? I'll tell you. When you have perfect righteousness. That's when you'll have perfect peace. That's taught everywhere in the Bible. I mean, we could look at Isaiah 35. There are many places. Listen, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. We will have perfect peace when we will have perfect righteousness. What is perfect righteousness? Perfect conformity to God's will. "For if God's will were our will, nothing could befall us against our will. We would be pleased with all that we met with. Let us be submissive under all afflicting providences." That takes us back to 1 Peter 4. Under all afflicting providences. Listen, the providence of God. "Laying our hands on our mouth." Okay, who's that remind you of? Job? Job never understood. By the way, we're never told there that Job figured out what happened. But he did lay his hand on his mouth. "Accepting the punishment of our sins." And I love this last line. "And justifying God in whatever we meet with." I love that phrase. Again, this is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever ultimately. And again, I don't say as believers we struggle with this. I don't mean it that way, that this is easy by any stretch of the imagination. But the believer, the unbeliever always, always ends up condemning God. They get angry at God. They turn from God. They blame God. The believer always, in the end, justifies God. In other words, declares God righteous. He doesn't say, oh, I figured it all out and I understand how all this works. But he says confidently and boldly and clearly, God is just. And God is righteous. And let me perish, but let God's name be glorified. In everything, whatever it is, let us always justify God. Why? Because He is perfect. His ways are perfect. His will, His sovereign will, is perfect. Though we don't understand it, though it is hidden from us, it is perfect. His preceptive will, everything that He demands of us, including joy, fear of the Lord, perfect obedience, all of those things are perfect and good, and He has every right to demand them of us. Let us always justify God in every circumstance. Thomas Boston also wrote this, which I thought was relevant to this point. God is holy and just in His own nature and can command, demand, or inflict nothing that is unjust. Think about that. What a change of our prayers if we really truly understand that. If we truly, truly believe that. He cannot command, demand, or inflict anything that is unjust. He can do no wrong to the creature, nor can He bid the creature to do anything wrong. He is infinitely wise and knows how to guide the world best. Now that changes our view of many things if we really truly comprehend that. When we come to Revelation chapter 8 and we see the judgment of God poured out on the earth, that is not God being a bully or mean, like the unbeliever says. That is God delivering justice. There is not one thing that will ever happen to a man, ultimately, in God's working out of everything, that will be unjust. Nothing. When God pours out His wrath upon the world, it will be because He's good, because He's just, because He's righteous, and He has every right. And when He brings things into our lives that we don't understand and that we can't comprehend and that hurt us, it is not because God is unjust or unwise. No, on the contrary, it is in His perfect wisdom and goodness. And as His children, we know it is for our good as well as for His glory. Well, let me just say one last thing, and that is that we also desire others to do the will of God. And that also describes a believer. I mean, that in the end is the motivation for evangelism. In the end, that's the reason we desire the return of Christ. We really want the will of God to be done, not just in our own hearts, that's where it begins, but we want it to be done by our neighbor. We desperately want our wives and our children to obey God. We know that's for their own good, but we especially know it's for God's glory. And since we really do want God's glory, that's our motivating force, we want others to do the will of God. So we want our families to do God's will. We want the people in our church to do God's will. We want the unbeliever out there in the street to do God's will. And in the end, of course, this will only be accomplished when Christ returns. And all these things, I think all three of these commands, I think point ultimately to eschatology. Just as a fancy word for saying the last things. In other words, we look for the culmination of God's plan. Why? Because That's when God's name will be perfectly hallowed and sanctified by all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. That's when his kingdom will come and his reign will be on the earth perfectly, in heaven and in earth. And that's when his will be done in heaven and in earth, even as it is in heaven. Listen, this is a glorious truth when it comes to prayer. When we understand that our great purpose is that God's will be done and not our own. And we submit to his will and we pray for his will and we seek his will. And so when we come before God with genuine desires, which we are called to do, we are calling up for the salvation of souls, whether we're calling for God's provision in our own life, materially or spiritually, whatever it is, when we come, we always come with this attitude of thy will be done. Because that's really what we want. We want God's will to be done. And it will be done. That's the beauty of prayer. It's a little bit like Daniel praying for his people. He had a promise. And listen, we have promises. Let us go to the Lord in prayer, knowing that he is true and that he will accomplish all his good pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these truths. They are deep, they are profound, they are life-changing. And yet, Lord, we confess in our flesh we often struggle because, for one thing, we still have those fleshly desires. We still desire our own glory and our own well-being. And these are the things that so quickly lead us astray. But Lord, we also confess oftentimes we don't understand why things are the way they are. But Lord, we lay these things at the foot of the cross like little children before their father. Lord, you are the all-wise God. Your thoughts and your ways are infinitely higher than ours, and we acknowledge that. And what the world will never do, and that is acknowledge that their wisdom is limited, Father, we would gladly do, and we would do it each day. Father, our wisdom is limited. In fact, we have no wisdom apart from what you graciously give to us. Father, we admit that, we acknowledge that, and we would humble ourselves before your almighty hand because you are good, and you are gracious, and your will is perfect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.